John chapter 3. Or John 13, I'm sorry. John chapter 13. Lord willing, we're going to finish up this chapter. We're going to start in verse 31. The title of tonight's message is Christ's Glory and New Commandment. He starts out in verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, meaning Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In this passage, we find Jesus Christ alone at last with his 11 true disciples. Judas the traitor had left the room to carry out his treacherous designs of betrayal against the Savior. And now we find Jesus Christ opening his heart to his little flock more fully than he had ever done before. He explains to the disciples that his impending death would be the means of bringing great glory to the Father and to himself. He also prepares them for his soon departure out of this world. And he gives a new commandment regarding brotherly love, which would be especially useful after his departure. And in the chapter, he rebukes the self-confidence of Peter by foretelling his upcoming denial of the Savior. Verses 31 through 33, the glory of the Godhead. After the departure of Judas from the room, Jesus enters into an amazing discourse on the glory of God as it would be manifested in his impending death and his glorious resurrection. Now, it's amazing to me in the sense that it reveals the striking differences between the way God and man view things. The different perspective that God has on the work of Christ when compared to the perspective that men view his upcoming death. The death of Christ was a most shameful and humiliating display in the eyes of those who witnessed it. Here would be a man who had been beaten so badly that people could not even recognize him, bloodied from head to toe, stripped of his clothing, hanging upon a symbol of cursing between two thieves, and regarded as a common criminal. However, the natural eyes of men did not see the underlying glory revealed in the crucifixion of the eternally begotten Son of God. There was no beauty that they should desire him. What man regarded as the height of shame and disgrace, Jesus declares and perceived it to be as the supreme means of glorifying his Father. The supreme excellence of Christ was displayed in the grand act of obedience that culminated in his death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished the greatest work ever recorded in the history of the universe. The perfect life, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished what no man or angel could ever hope to do. When Jesus died on the cross, He single-handedly defeated sin and death and Satan on behalf of His people. When He offered His blood as the ransom price for the redemption of His elect, He literally purchased their salvation and ensured their entrance into the glories of heaven. There is not a person or an event more important in all of human history than the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. To the spiritually anointed eyes, the cross of Jesus Christ displays the glories of His love, His righteousness, His faithfulness, His obedience, and His power. Christ's condescension in becoming a man, His humiliation, His obedience, His sacrificial death are the very reasons why the Father glorified and exalted His only begotten Son. Philippians 2 reveals, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No wonder Paul boldly proclaimed, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is glory in the cross. And Jesus is explaining this to the disciples. Not only was the glory of Christ to be displayed in His upcoming crucifixion, the Savior also declares that all the excellencies of God the Father would also shine forth. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him." The glory of God would be manifested in the cross work of Jesus Christ in several ways. First of all, the power of God was glorified in Christ's death on the cross. All of the forces that Satan and his emissaries could muster could not defeat the Son of God. The terrible weight of sin and the wrath of sin's penalty could not defeat the Son of God. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, He was at His weakest state as a man. Yet in His death, He proved that the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. He was the ultimate victor. Secondly, the wisdom of God was glorified in the death of Jesus Christ in devising and providing a way whereby God would remain just and at the same time be able to justify the objects of His eternal affection and choice. That's a miracle, that God would work all of that out where He would maintain His justice and His holiness while at the same time being able to justify the objects of His affection. The psalmist said, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Thirdly, the faithfulness of God was glorified. When God fulfilled all of the prophecies relating to the death of His Son, you think about all the inferences from all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and on, and how they were all fulfilled. All that the law and the prophets spoke of the work of Jesus Christ came to fruition regarding His death. Not one prophecy failed regarding His first advent and the purpose of it. Fourth, the justice of God was glorified. God would not spare His Son from the wrath and the penalty of the law as He was acting as a vicarious substitute for His people. God would not spare His only begotten Son, but poured out His wrath upon Him and consumed the perfect sacrifice. Even though Christ was altogether lovely, even though He was the fairest jewel of heaven, God still poured out His wrath upon Him to satisfy all of the claims of justice that were leveled against God's elect. He had to die in our stead and suffer the full penalty and weight of our sin. Finally, the love and compassion of God were glorified in the death of His Son. How it ought to humble our hearts. God loved His people so much that He was willing to send His only begotten and perfect Son to die in their stead. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 32, Jesus declares that since all of the excellencies of God's attributes were revealed in His work on the cross, God would further glorify Him in a most miraculous manner. Up to this point, God had validated the ministry and the work of Christ through the means of supernatural miracles. Yet the greatest miracle of all was soon to be accomplished in the glorious resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. There's nothing like it. A man dead on the cross, taken down, wrapped, prepared for burial, put in the tomb for 3 days and nights. And He rose from the dead by the power of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "If the Son, on the one hand, specially glorifies the Father's attributes of holiness, justice, and mercy by satisfying all His demands with His own precious blood on the cross, so on the other hand, the Father specially glorifies the Son by exalting Him above all principality and power, raising Him from the dead and giving Him a name that is above every name." Now in verse 33, Jesus begins to speak about the true badge of Christian discipleship. Interestingly enough, we find Jesus using the term "little children." I didn't know this till I studied this out. He used this term for the first and only time in identifying His disciples. It was a term of affection, endearment, compassion, employed to prepare them for his soon departure from them. Jesus knew that the disciples would long for his physical presence, so he prepares them for the time that they would not be able to go where he was going. He was approaching the time of his crucifixion, and that was a work that only he could perform. And not long after the crucifixion, he would raise from the dead. He would be with them for 40 days, but then he would ascend back up into heaven, and he would be physically not in their midst anymore. And he's preparing them for that. A.W. Pink said, here the Savior was not speaking of his return to the Father, but of his going to the cross. They could not come there. In his great work of redemption, he was alone. Just as in the type, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement. So it was in the antitype. Jesus Christ alone went to offer himself. And then Jesus gives them a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He gives his disciples a new commandment involving brotherly love that would be the distinguishing badge of Christian discipleship. This commandment was new in the sense that Jesus requested that his disciples love one another in the same sense that he had loved them. No one had ever witnessed the kind of love that Jesus displayed in his life and death. Love by Christ had been manifested and personified like never before. Jesus displayed an unconditional, sacrificial, forgiving love. Listen. That was superior to the faults in the objects of his love. His love excelled their sins. He left an example of a love that never varied, but was always consistent, always faithful, never failing. And he says to them, this is a new commandment. I want you to love one another like I have loved you. What an immaculate standard the Savior set for his disciples to emulate. The kind of love recommended by the Savior goes beyond loving your neighbor by doing them no harm. It goes way beyond that to a spiritual love of kinship with your brethren. Thomas Scott said, love was now to be explained with new clearness, enforced by new motives and obligations, illustrated by a new example, and obeyed in a new manner. Jesus tells his disciples that the one thing that would distinguish them as his disciples, his followers, his learners in the school of grace would be their unfailing, consistent, faithful love to one another. And every true disciple of Jesus Christ is required to wear the holy badge of brotherly love if they are to be identified with the Lord Jesus. So how important genuine brotherly love must be if our Savior regarded it as the way in which others would identify his disciples. He is saying to them, this is the way that people are going to know that you've been redeemed, that you are loved with an everlasting love, that your heart's been changed, that you're gone to glory, that you have love for one another like I've loved you. It's not enough that we be regarded as doctrinally sound and pillars of orthodoxy. No, Christ's disciples must be marked by a Christ-like love for one another. A compassionate, caring, a genuine kindness, a sincere desire to benefit one another must shine in the testimony of God's dear saints. What good is our orthodoxy if our daily lives manifest a spirit of contention, jealousy, envy, meanness, and surliness in our relationships with others? It's useless for a Christian professor to talk about the great doctrines of grace unless that grace is exhibited in his words and in his way of life. I believe grace makes you gracious. I believe that God's love makes you loving. You see, others must see in us the seed of Christian love blossoming in our attitudes and our actions of love toward one another. Albert Barnes said this, and it's powerful. He said, "But in the case of Christians, they were not to be known by distinctions of wealth or learning or fame. They were not to aspire to earthly honors. They were not to adopt any peculiar style of dress or badge. But they were to be distinguished by tender and constant attachment to each other. This was to surmount all distinction of country, of color, of rank, of office, of sect. Here they were to feel that they were on a level, that they had common wants, were redeemed by the same sacred blood, and were going to the same heaven. They were to befriend each other in trials, be careful of each other's feelings and reputation, deny themselves to promote each other's welfare. It showed the strength of attachment which we ought to have for Christians, and how ready we should be to endure hardships, to encounter dangers, and to practice self-denial to benefit those for whom the Son of God laid down His life." I fear that this command is really not being heeded in the religious world that we live in. So many professing Christians harbor feelings of ill will, contention, and bitterness. Many are consumed by self-interest and are unwilling to sacrifice anything for the benefit and the welfare of fellow believers. When God sees His professing children in His churches arguing, fussing, fighting, it must grieve His holy heart. An unloving church must be an abominable stench in the nostrils of God. May God enable us to truly love one another in the same manner that our Savior loved us. Not just in word, but in deed. The exercise of brotherly love is one of the chief means of proving your profession of faith and gaining the assurance of your salvation. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, and also in verses 18 and 19, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." What a blessing it is to be surrounded in a church body by people that have a mutual love and respect for one another, who love the Lord, who worship Him in spirit and truth, and who are willing to be a blessing to one another. I thank God for this little flock, the blessing that we have to be able to say to one another, "I love you in Jesus Christ." That's how people are going to know. I tell you, I've heard of churches where everybody's embroiled in something. Some controversy, some fight. They argue, they fuss, they wrangle. I'll tell you, what must the lost world think when they actually view such a sight as people who say that they've been loved with an everlasting love and redeemed by the very blood of Jesus Christ and indwelt by His Spirit, and they can't even get along? It's a disgrace. Now in verse 36, we find Jesus rebuking Peter. "Simon Peter said unto Him, Lord, whither goest Thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, Thou canst not follow Me now, but Thou shalt follow Me after." Peter asked Jesus precisely what He meant when He spake of His soon departure. And Jesus explained to Peter once again that no one could go with Him to His death on the cross, but that one day Peter would follow Him in the similar death of martyrdom. He said in verse 30, He said, "But thou shalt follow Me afterwards." In verse 30, He said, "You can't go with Me now. This is a work that I must do alone. But Peter, you are going to suffer death because of your relationship to My name and My cause and My commission and My church." Verse 37, Peter said unto Him, "Lord, why cannot I follow Thee now? I'll lay down my life for Thy sake." Peter then questions the Lord again and boldly proclaims that he was willing to lay down his life for the Lord's sake. There is no question in my mind that Peter was sincere in what he said. However, Peter's proclamation revealed a self-confidence and an ignorance of his own deceitful heart. Peter revealed a boastful spirit and did not take into account his own weakness as a man. And every man in his best state is altogether vanity, prone to sin, prone to error, We have to heed the admonition. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Peter is a prime example. And then once again the Lord says in verse 38, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily. This is a point of emphasis. What I'm telling you is the truth times two. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Three times. Once again, the Lord had to put Peter in his place with a stern rebuke. Jesus informs him that not only would Peter not follow him to the cross, that he would not give his life for the Lord's, but that he would deny his relationship with Christ three times before the cock crew would crow. Far from laying down his life for Jesus, Peter would even disown him again and again in the very near future. And as I read this and thought about it, how this rebuke must have stung the heart of impetuous Peter. How it must have withered him as the Lord told him he was going to be guilty of denying him. Yet the Savior's prediction would turn out to be painfully precise and completely accurate. The crowing of the cock would serve as Peter's call to bitter repentance after he had denied the Lord. And once again, almost every single chapter in John's Gospel, we find some display of the deity, the glory, the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He once again proves his deity by his omniscience, as well as his love, even though Jesus knew beforehand exactly what Peter was going to do, he still loved him to the end. He never stopped loving him. What a wondrous truth that the Lord loves us no matter what. Because we belong to Him. Well, now that is someone you ought to want to serve. That's the kind of person that you should want to follow to the ends of the earth. And so it should be with every true disciple of Jesus Christ. May God help us. Let's all stand.
Page number 1.